being passed around, that unleavened bread that they would be using during the time of the Passover. The bread which they showed at the demonstration that they had, that we would call like the masa, the unleavened bread. A lot of times, you know, how it was cooked on the pan or on the grill, that it would have the stripe marks in it, and we're reminded of the stripes that Jesus received, piercing that's in it, reminding of the body that was pierced for us. He takes these elements and he signifies more than what the Passover had in them. He brings them and makes them part of the new covenant so that we would have something to remember him by. So he takes the bread, he says, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take, eat, and remember. Right? Take this bread. It's my body. It was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And with the cup in the same manner, he says, "This is my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." He recalls us back to the cross every time we sit at the Lord's table to remember the price with which we were paid. Now, there is something incredibly humbling about making your way to Calvary. Whenever we come to the cross, what we find there is the despicable nature of sin, how pernicious it is, how deadly it is, how God hates it, and how it rings, how it brings people not what is promised by the enemy, which he says, "Within sin you'll find your freedom, in sin you'll find your joy, in sin you'll find that you become like God, knowing good and evil." Promising it is something good, we see what it really is, and that it is nothing more than the harbinger of death. We see at Calvary the wages of sin. But as we continue to dwell there, there's a couple other things that we recognize. That the one who's hanging on the cross doesn't deserve to be there. The one whose body is broken, the one whose blood is poured out, wasn't paying for his own sin. He was sinless. And we look into his face and realize that if justice was to be served, we should be the ones that are hanging there, not him. But we find at the cross God's justice and God's love and God's grace, God's mercy, all on exhibition. Because we see a Savior who was willing to take our place and have his body broken and his blood spilled and to be separated from the Father and to take in a way that we could never understand the eternal punishment of sin upon himself so that we wouldn't have to. He says, when we gather as a body, this is something we should always be remembering. Now, this is a church that is self-indulgent. But when we come back to the cross, there's no place left for self, is there? All we can say is, "Lord, you did everything, and I did nothing. You paid the price, and I owe you my life." It's my reasonable service to present myself as a living sacrifice, as Paul would say in the book of Romans. And with that in mind, how could we be talking about one another, not sharing with one another, getting drunk when we shouldn't be, We do those things when we lose sight of the cross. And Paul's telling them how important it is when we get together, even in those meals, to remember and celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we are now different people. Now, when the Lord said, "Take and eat, this is my body," and in the cup he said, "This is my blood," theologians got confused about what exactly did he mean when he said, "This is my body." If you ask the Roman Catholic Church, they will tell you that in the celebration of the communion, that the bread and the wine actually become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The theological word they use from that is called transubstantiation. Well, other people look at that and they say, well, it might not actually become his body and his blood, but it becomes these elements that are infused with the Spirit of God. This was something that was articulated by Luther as a reformer, and it was called consubstantiation. But other people came along later and said, well, the presence of Christ is there, but these articles in the communion are more symbolic. It's bread that's still bread, but it represents his body. It's wine that stays wine, but it represents his blood. And that was something that was popularized by, I'm trying to think, Zwingli, I believe was the gentleman's name. And that is the view that is mostly carried on in the in evangelical churches, in those things. And people will argue about this, and they will fight about this. And I think there's some pretty good reasons to try to understand this completely, because you run into certain theological problems if you say this is actually the body and the blood of Jesus Christ that is actually being transformed in a miraculous way there. But like many theological arguments, sometimes best things that we could do is just do what Jesus said in the first place, that when we come together, remember him in the body, his broken body, and remember his blood that was spilled. And when we do that, we're 99% there, you know? And I think it's these are important issues. I don't want to you know, just wipe them under the carpet or you know, sweep them under the rug. But I think it's really important many times to understand the heart of what Jesus is teaching us there. And that in the remembrance of him, we find the reason and the hope of our faith. And we find in that same place a hope for the present and a hope for the future too. Because in the remembering, we have to also remember what he said. He says, I'm going to go to the cross, and then I'm going to be buried, and then I'm going to rise on the third day. And then he made other promises saying that he was going to come again. And in this somber moment, as we remember this body broken for us and this blood that was spilled for us, and we could be filled with remorse for the sin that placed him there, our sin that placed him there, we could also then be encouraged to know that the work was completed and the sin was paid for and the righteous have been redeemed. And we now, as a church, as a body, can come together before our God in holiness and embrace our Lord and embrace one another with a sense of peace and a fulfillment that was not possible before the cross. The Lord's Supper is something so precious. Jack, you wanted to make a comment? I don't want to go too far before I...
Well, I know. When we first got saved, we were babes in Christ. And Christ said, except you be converted to be our children, you'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. as a child of faith in Christ. Things are pretty straightforward and simple because you hadn't gotten all of the philosophical teaching of the millions. And so what the Lord said was pretty straightforward. Even a child, a young 7, 8, 9, 10, receive the word, understand the word, and receive the word, be saved. Then he tells how they're growing up in the faith and spend a lot of time studying the Bible. He says, except you be as a little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. That tells me is, take it for what it says. Be straightforward with it. You don't have to be full of wisdom like the Epicureans and the others. You could be even as a little 10-year-old. 10-year-olds don't get into the great philosophical. They kind of like believe what they see and what they was told. And I think no matter how much you spend time with Christ, you don't ever want to leave where you started from, which was a little child. When we look at this, it's straightforward and simple.
Yeah.
You know, get us in remembrance of me.
Yeah.
We shouldn't make it into more than what he said today. There is more there, but I think it's important to go back to being that little child. Because faith is a gift and anything else.
I'm sorry, was there a question from somebody on Zoom or comment here? No? Okay. Verse 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. As often as you do it. How often should we have communion?
As often as you do it.
As often as you do it. Not a set time.
Right.
It doesn't say as seldom as you do. So it shouldn't be something that we go, oh, we haven't had communion in 3 years, right? That would be not remembering as often as we should. But there is no specified. We don't want it to become a routine where it loses its meaning, but at the same time, we don't want it to become something that is done so infrequently that a child that's born in the church doesn't experience communion until their 21st birthday. We've let that much time go by, right? So this is something that the church should be doing. Does it always have to happen in church? No. Can you have communion at home with your family? Certainly can. It's anytime the body, believers are gathered together, and we want to specifically remember Jesus, right?
Never.
So we can take the bread, you know, and we use unleavened bread because we want to be more in line with what was happening on that Passover night. They didn't have leaven during the Passover thing there. But if you were on the desert island with a couple of believers and all you had was Wonder Bread, you know, it's okay because we remember that body that was broken for us. Here in the church, when we take communion, we don't take wine. We use grape juice, right? But the idea is the same, that it's not wine, but we can still remember the blood, you know, using that substitute, that unfermented grape.
Unfermented wine.
Unfermented wine. Not wine yet. Soon could be, not yet. As often as you drink this cup, he says, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He says, every time you have communion, we are saying to ourselves, we're preaching to ourselves, and we're preaching to the world what he did and what he will do in his time. You know, and we are enacting and remembering the gospel, and it is an amazing, amazing thing to participate in. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So he talks about the communion. He talks about how he received this from the Lord. A lot of people say, well, how did Paul actually receive this from the Lord? Did Jesus appear to him and tell him, say, Paul, I want to tell you what happened the night that I was betrayed? And does he verbally give this to Paul in some manner? It's possible. The Lord appeared to Paul, we know, on the Damascus Road. He could appear to him and he could speak to him many times. We know the Lord appeared to him other times and encouraged him not to be afraid. Did he hear this from his companion, traveling companion Luke, who researched all the Gospels and then wrote it together? Did Luke tell him, Paul, I checked out all the stories and this is what really happened that night? We're not quite sure, but he says it was delivered to him from the Lord, meaning that in any way that he received it, he knew that it was God's word to him. And when we read in the Gospels what happened, and when we read here Paul's description of the communion, we also can say that we've received this from the Lord because it's coming directly from the word. We can stand on it in the same manner that Paul is standing on it. As often as you drink, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. But whoever eats this bread or drinks of this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. All right, now we get into some other serious stuff here. He's saying, when we come together and we're going to take this body, we're going to take this blood, we need to do it in a manner that's worthy of what we're remembering. But this should not be done in a cavalier manner, but it should be done with the right solemnity in remembering, and bringing ourselves into a place where if we know that we are not walking the way that we should, we should be confessing this sin and getting it out of our life, atoning for it, repenting of it, before we take the communion, so that we are not taking it in an unworthy manner. Now, King James, I believe, just says, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup unworthily, right? Doesn't say unworthy manner. That has led some people to say that you have to be worthy to take the communion, right?
Mm.
And the thing is, nobody ever gets that worthy, right? How could we ever make ourselves sinless or perfect, right? I think this is one of those instances, and I'm reading from the New King James, where I think they've got the right tone on this. Takes this in an unworthy manner. If we approach this like they were doing, having a party, getting drunk, you know, that's not the way to come together. That's not the way to remember the Lord's body. We're dishonoring his memory when we act that way. We're not honoring it. He says, when you do that, you're guilty of the body and of the blood. God's going to chasten you for that. He says, so what should you do? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. He says, so you should come there, you should examine yourself. Have a time when you do a good checklist that you judge yourself. How am I walking? Where's my motivation? Where's my heart? How am I doing in this? And when if the Lord's surfacing, as we're being honest with ourselves, the Holy Spirit puts a finger on something. We say, Lord, you're right. This has got to get out of my life, and we repent of it. And then look at what he says. He doesn't say if you discovered some of this sin in your life, leave the church. Don't take the communion. He says, examine himself, right? And let him eat of the bread, right? That we do that to prepare ourselves to take it worthily. He wants us to come together in this communion, in this fellowship. It's good for the body. It's important for us. He doesn't want us to just say, well, there could be some chastisement here. I'm never going to take communion because I never want to come under chastisement. That's the wrong motivation. It's judge yourself and take and of the bread, drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So when you're doing all this, acting the way that you're acting, coming there and being selfish and bringing food just for yourself and not sharing, eating too much, making sure other people didn't have a chance to eat, getting drunk. He says, when you're doing all this stuff, he says there's going to be judgment within the body, and many are going to be weak and sick, and many sleep. Weakness, sickness, and sleep. And by sleep, he means dying, right? Now, we know that Christians, they'll die. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we were given and have presently eternal life.
Right.
You cannot die. Because he lives, you live. Now, that doesn't mean we go on forever in these bodies, thank God.
Right?
But we do go on forever. And we have real life in him. Eternal life in him. But when a Christian passes from this body, right? Paul says they go to sleep. Now, this doesn't mean that they are unaware, because he also tells us in other places that, you know, sin from the body, present with the Lord, right? We know that we are translated into the presence of the Lord immediately. But it's not death in the way that when an unbeliever dies. When they die, not in faith, not in Christ, they die without a hope. And there is then separation, eternal separation between them and God. And that's the way life is defined in the Bible. It's in the presence of God, there's life. Outside of the presence of God, there's death. There can be a continuation of existence that we know in hell, but it's not life anymore in the way that, you know, God describes it in here. So Christians sleep, right? That's one of the great comforts that we have when somebody who is in the Lord passes away. We know that we will not see them for a time, but we will see them again. And they will be made whole of whatever disease took them or whatever calamity befell them, that those things no longer have any power over them. But he says when these people were coming together and doing this, they were weak. Some of them were sick. Some of them died. God took them out of the way. They caused them too much trouble there, to themselves and to others. And he says, that's not the way it should be in the body, you know. Now, if you have a part of your body that's acting up, say you got injured and there starts to be an infection and the infection isn't treated, you don't have any antibiotics, what did they used to do in the old days?
I don't know.
Amputate that.
Diabetes,
right?
Is an example.
Yeah. Yeah. They would excise it from the body, not at all. And in some ways, this is what God was doing in judging his body. When you're having people that were causing this much trouble, causing this much division, causing the name of Christ to be blasphemed rather than raised up. He was calling some of the kids home early. Didn't say they lose their salvation. But they lost the opportunity to be of service to God here, to be strong for God now. Life is hard. Anybody agree with that statement? Okay. Life isn't a bed of roses. Is that what the saying goes? And many times, I know for myself, I'll say, oh, Lord, kind of had enough of this world. What do you say? Blow that trumpet. Let's all go home. You know, I'd rather be in heaven than be here. I don't think that's an unbiblical thought. If it's carried too far, I think it takes us to a place where we shouldn't be. But Paul said, when he was talking to the church, he said, you know, I'm caught between two places. He said, you know, to stay here is better for you if I remain, but to go with the Lord is better for me, you know? I think we all feel that tug. But there's something very unique about this life. There are things that we can do now you can't do in heaven. I'm not sure if you realize that. We're going to be able to do a lot of things in heaven. Right, we're going to have those new bodies. They're going to be great. We're not going to get old anymore. We're going to be able to see the Lord here with our ears. You know, we're going to. I have no idea actually what we're going to become, but it's going to be. We'll be made like unto His glorious body. But right now is the only time that you're given, be able to give a testimony for Jesus Christ, that can be something God uses to change the eternal destiny of another person.
Mm-hmm.
Do you realize that? We only get this little space of time,
yeah,
to be co-laborers with him in his work of salvation in the world. It's never going to happen in heaven. Now is the only time that we have to do that. Yeah.
There's a term here that says, basically the only time we can suffer for Christ's sake.
Mm.
In the body, in your body, until any time, in all creation, that we'll be able to suffer for his sake. That's 1 Corinthians 1:29. Not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So part of the suffering of a Christian is the only time we'll ever be able to do that. Eternity, there'll be no fear, no sorrow, no suffering, no pain. Now, you look at some of your brothers that are in foreign fields being murdered in the name of Christ, for the work of Christ, they're suffering. So Christ said, if you don't get a promotion.
Jack, since you brought up suffering, I want to comment a little bit of that or dovetail off of that. One of the things that's characterized in the life of a Christian, right, is we talk about this life of sacrifice, that we present ourselves as a living sacrifice. That's the way we should look at our life. And we understand that in sacrifice means that you are foregoing something now for something better later on, you know, right? If you want to save money for your retirement, you can't spend it all now. So you forego something now so that you can have something for later, right? That's the whole idea of sacrifice. But sacrifice isn't something that is just for Christians. Suffering isn't something just for Christians. Everyone in this world suffers.
Oh, yeah.
What really matters is what you're suffering for.
Right. Amen.
You know, when we forego certain pleasures to be closer to God, what we receive is something far greater in that relationship. There is a good due, a good reward for those things that we give up. Jesus said, if any man wants to find his life, we'll lose it, right? So we lose our life here, the autonomy of our life here to him, and what do we find? Real life. Those that suffer in the world suffer, and the recompense that they get for that suffering is some sort of temporal pleasure or diversion that's here for a moment and then gone. And what comes after it is far higher price than they ever bargained. Sometimes I think that we, as Christians, we get this idea of suffering in our head in some manner that if I wasn't on this road with Christ, I would skip the suffering part. No, you would not. You will suffer in the world. And you will suffer in the world without the abiding presence of God to take you through that suffering. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, crushing difficulty, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. So he says, examine yourself, because there's judgment if you eat unworthily, right? Many are asleep, many are weak, but we should judge ourselves so that we're not judged. This is very reminiscent of part of the Sermon on the Mount. That in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus was preaching that sermon, he said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way. First, be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer your gift, right? That he says, if you're going to come and be in the presence of God and want to have fellowship with God, you can't have all this other stuff in your life. It just gets in the way. It muddles up the communication. Can't be open and honest. And you know this in your own life. If you have a person, you have a relationship, they're keeping some kind of a secret there, something that's bad, something that would really affect the relationship. You can't have that openness that you want there. Not until that comes out, not until the light of day is there, not until it's washed away, can you freely have that exchange that you. And this is what God wants when we come in communion. He doesn't want any baggage there. He wants us to be able to fully experience his presence and the fellowship of the body.
Robert.
Yes.
God's curse for sin is God's grace on man. Why did I say that? The curse on sin makes sin horribly painful. And it's the only way man will turn on his wicked ways. I just read about old Jeremiah. God cursed him more and more and more and more, in time to the point where he said, you're wounded from the heel of your feet to the top of your head, and I will curse you. I will not punish you anymore. because you can't, I'm giving up. I told Jeremiah, I don't pray for what I mean. I give up on it. The curse brings pain and suffering, sin. That is what turns a man. We get saved. People who get saved finally come to the realization, this is horrible. I can't do this anymore. This curse that's upon me. The weight of this sin is too much. Then you turn to Christ. Well, all the suffering that the Jewish people were going through wasn't to destroy them, although eventually it did. It was eternal. He kept saying, turn. Turn from your wicked ways and live. The curse is on sin. It's to turn, man, to make it so hard, to make it so difficult that they turn from the way they're living and turn to God. So God's grace is so amazing that he, even to the whole world, he says, I will do what I can to turn you from, from your death.
When he's talking about this judgment that comes here, by the way, this is a chastening from God. And if we remember in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 5, right?
Yeah.
And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you rebuke by it. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. When he was doing this in the church, letting them get sick for a little while, letting them be weak, some of them taking them home, the motivation was to turn them, to let them understand the role that they really had so they could be more like, right, more like. That's the goal for our life. I sometimes misremember the scriptures and think, God's goal in my life is to make me happy, comfortable, you know, rich, prosperous, never have a day that's bad or sick, right? That's not in the Bible.
I was going to say, I don't believe
in it. That's not in the Bible. What he says is he wants to conform us under the image of his son. That's his top priority. God loves to give good things to his people. To his sons. He gives good gifts to us. I just, if you remember, you read in the, I think it's in Kings, First Kings, when the Lord is chastening David after his sin with Bathsheba and after has Uriah the Hittite murdered. He says to David through the prophet, I took you from the sheepfold and made you king over all of Israel. And I gave you a name and I gave you wives, I gave you all these other things. And he says, and if that wasn't enough, I would have given you much more. God's not against giving good gifts as long as they're good to us. If we abuse them, he won't give them to us. He wants to keep it from us. But God is a God of great love. When he created Adam and Eve, right? Did he put them up in a little shack in a tenement? What did he do? He planted a garden. Our God is an overwhelmingly generous God, a good God who wants to bless our socks off, but in a way that helps bring us to the understanding of who he is and in conforming us to Christ. He's not going to give anything that hurts us, just like you wouldn't give things to your kids that you knew they couldn't handle. You wouldn't give a five-year-old, hopefully, a credit card with an unlimited, you know, thing on it. I mean, how much trouble would they get into, right? Same thing with God. He knows what's
going on.
These people here, so that they could be conformed under the image of Christ. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, right? When we're chastened by the Lord, so that we are not condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, be kind, right? Wait for one another. And if anybody's hungry and they can't wait, let them eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. We learned about communion here. We learned about the bread representing his body that was broken in the cup that represented the blood of the new covenant. If you remember back last week when they were going through the demonstration of the Passover meal, there was one specific cup that Jesus selected to be the one that he would set up for this new covenant in. You know, there were four cups that went through the Passover that they passed around. He did this on the third cup of the evening, and that's the cup of redemption. Isn't that a beautiful symbol, right? when they were remembering them being redeemed out of slavery, Jesus was putting the extra idea in everybody's head is you got redeemed from physical slavery in Egypt, but I've come to redeem the world from the slavery of sin. Now, beautiful, beautiful illustrations in there. So we're going to continue learning about doing things in order as Paul continues through these chapters. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to start looking at spiritual gifts, he says in chapter 12. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant, unlearned, untutored. Right? It's important because gifts, wonderful things, but gifts used improperly, right, can be abused and can cause trouble. Right? Somebody gives you a gift of a car, you can use that car for a lot of good things. You can also drive crazy down the highway and do a lot of bad things, right? These gifts are given to the church for the edification of the body, and we should embrace them and use them properly, but we won't be able to use them properly if we are ignorant of the true purpose of the gift. So read ahead. Lord willing, we will come together and study them there. It should only take us 5-10 minutes to go through that. I'm looking forward to actually going through and teaching that with you and being taught. Any questions, comments? Anybody feel like having communion? We don't have everyone. Don't have everything set. It would be kind of nice, though. Actually, this Sunday we probably be at.
Yeah,
that'd be good. So now you can remember all this wonderful teaching and get together.
Mm-hmm.
Right. If there are no questions, then we can get ready to close.
Mm-hmm.
Father, we want to thank you for your death, for your resurrection. We want to thank you, dear Lord, that you bought for us eternal life on Calvary. And that when you rose, dear God, you affirm that the work was finished on the cross and that you and your promises are true and forever. Thank you for creating this body of believers. And we ask, dear Lord, that you would enlarge our hearts to love you more and to love one another. And that we would begin look at everyone else, dear Lord, in the body, truly as our brother and our sister, to love them with a godly love, and to be concerned about their welfare. Not worried, dear Lord, about taking our part, dear Lord, about securing, dear God, what we think we deserve, but rather trusting you to provide us that we then could love with abandon. Father, help us to come together in the ministry of your communion, your table, and to experience you in a fresh way, and to be filled with your Holy Spirit, so that you could do in us and through us that great work of salvation in this world, so that when people look at us, Lord, they won't say, wow, what a mess they are, but rather God is truly amongst them. And in all these things, we ask it in the name of your Son, and that you and you alone, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.